2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence, wherewith I think to be bold against some, which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. Verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. So Paul, it's interesting, the contrast between casting down imaginations and the meekness and gentleness. And a lot of times people think of meekness in terms of absolute meekness, meaning that there's no boldness. I mean, when they heard Jesus preach, they marveled at his words because he spake as one having authority, not as the scribes did. Meekness is not the same as weakness. Otherwise, we would say weakness. And there's certainly weakness. You know, when Paul talks about weakness, that's a different subject. Let's just stick with this. Meekness and gentleness, you know, it has to do with self-control and with self-restraint and also with humility. You know, Christ, though he was the Son of God and heir of all things, he behaved himself in a very meek manner. He didn't go around saying, "Do you know what I could do to you? You know, don't you know who you're speaking to? Don't you know who I am?" And you look at the way Christ behaved, knowing that he was the Son of God. Meaning, as we read it, we know. We see that he behaved in a very meek way. Yet, he was very bold against those who spoke not the truth. He was very bold against the falsehood and the false doctrine. And beware the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Because the leaven refers to their doctrine, that their doctrine is like leaven, which is our equivalent of yeast. It's like yeast. You put a little in, and the whole thing becomes leavened. When you put yeast, you mix it into the bread, and it's just a little yeast. But the bread itself is yeasted. I mean, it's leavened bread. And so it is with false doctrine. You put a little false doctrine in, it doesn't sit by itself in a little compartment. You know, it doesn't just have its own little space in which to operate. No, it permeates everything. At least that is the teaching of Jesus Christ. And so what does that mean to us? We need to have our doctrine pure. We need to have our doctrine free from things which are pollutants, things which do not belong in the doctrine of Christ. Now that's leading into what we're talking about here. He's saying, in presence, I am base among you. You know, it's talked later on how, you know, what he means is, when I'm with you, physically, in my personal presence, in spirit as well, Paul did not make himself out to be, you know, something. You know, if you went, in many churches, you go in, you can pick out the pastor in minutes. You know, he's standing in front. He's got the special clothes. You know, a lot of times he's the only one in a suit these days, right? But they stick out. It's obvious who he is, alright? Not always so, right? Not always so. Certainly in many cases not so. But, the point is, if you go into, you know, leaders generally have certain qualities about them that people look for. Some of them are reasonable, good qualities to look for in a leader. Other things are not so much, you know. Well, I want my leader to be tall and handsome. It's really not that important. Unless he's your leader in a beauty contest. You know, what he's saying is, I am base among you. It means, you know, he makes himself to be smaller than he even is. You know, it is a word of humiliation. He makes himself, I am base among you. I'm at the bottom of the rung. In presence. I mean, when he's there, he acts and looks like everyone else. Seems like just your basic Christian there. You know? Now, not that he doesn't have a great influence, but he doesn't make himself out to be. You know, he doesn't wear a special pointed hat. He doesn't wear special robes. There's nothing, you know, I tell you what, you go to like a Catholic church, you can immediately tell who the preachers are. They are not base among us. They wear special clothes, extra tall hats, so that they're the tallest guys in the room, right? There's all kinds of things that demark them off as being not base. He's a priest! You know, it's not a base thing. It's important. He's important. Oh, you know, and when they come to dine at a function outside of the church, well, oh, here comes, oh, Father, here comes the Father, here he comes. Right? But Paul was not like that. He was just in his presence, physical appearance, and in his manners, and his expectations socially, he was base among them. He was not. You know, he was as much a guy to spend his time with the lowliest as he was to spend it with the rich and powerful who might be in the church. And a lot of the early church, writings, you know, you look at it, in James and so on and so forth, they talk about, you know, hey, just because some guy comes in and he's wealthy, you say to him, Oh no, have here this important seat up here. Like, he's a better man than the guy in shabby clothes. Because what? He's prospered in this world? Don't you know that the things which are, you know, valued in this world are not valued in the kingdom of God? Now, but being absent, now he leaves, he sees the situation, then he goes away, he hears, and being away, he writes very boldly. These letters that say, you know, you ought to be ashamed, you know, very bold, and he writes things that are very, you know, you look at the way he writes the Corinthians, you know, I make my boast of you, and everything we've written. I mean, you see that sort of boldness he has towards them throughout his writings to the Corinthians. Bold to declare himself to them. You know, I mean, it's bold. These days, you know, it's bold just to say, you know, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ, verse 1, by the will of God. To him, that was humble language. But to us today, you know, everything is by our will. You know, oh, I chose Jesus, which they think is humility. But it is not. Verse 2, but I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present with that confidence. I'm talking to you because what he's saying is I'm writing this so that when I come, I don't have to be like I am when I write. I've been writing boldly to you. And when I come, I really don't want to be like that. I know that sort of distinction. Sometimes it's easier. You know, I notice some people, they say things to me on the internet in writing that they would never say to me to my face. Whether it be they just don't have the guts, or whether it be maybe they're intimidated by my presence because I'm a large person, or any number of other reasons. You know, sometimes what we write is more bold than what we were actually willing to say. And also, I think that writing, I prefer in some respects, as far as when it comes to things like this, like rebuke and so on and so forth, because you can write something down and look at it again before you send it, and you can change it. Once you say something to someone in person, it's done. You've said it, and you can apologize, you can try to take it back, but it's been said. The words went into their ears. If you said something unthoughtful, it hurts them, it pains them, it does its damage, and you can't do anything about that fact. Now, you can try to mitigate that with other things you might do to make up for it, but you can't take away the fact that it was done. Writing, it's not so. You're 100 miles away and you're writing a letter. You can write the letter in heat, go back to the next day and say, oh, I wish, I don't want to say that. I don't want to break their hearts. I don't want to say that. I don't want to really, you know, be that cruel. I don't, and you take out parts and you say, yeah, this is what I want to say. And you send the letter off. And it's very bold, but it's righteous. Now, you go in person in the heat of excitement, you can, and Paul might have been aware of this in himself, that if he comes with such boldness, they'd be somewhat concerned about really bowling them over. He doesn't want to come to them with that confidence that he thinks to be bold against some. There are some there he wants to come boldly against. And for some, there isn't a whole lot of restraint you need to exercise, because they need to be rebuked and in no uncertain terms. And there are some people he was very confident about rebuking. I don't want to come to you, my brethren, to rebuke. I want to come against some others who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. I had someone come to me recently. I was reading a letter from someone, and they said, oh, Paul, you know, you deny your humanity if you think you're going to overcome sin in the flesh. Are you kidding me? That's exactly what Christianity is about, is overcoming the body, overcoming the nature of man. That's the point. I want to overcome my sinful nature. I want to overcome sin in the flesh. By the power of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, by the promises. You know, we are given these great and precious promises that by these we may be partakers of the divine nature. I want to take part of the divine nature, not of human nature. I've had enough of human nature. I'm sick of human nature. Yes, I know about my human nature, and I despise it. I do despise and deny my own human nature. I want my nature to be changed. We deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we may live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world, Titus 2. And that is simply the goal in the flesh for Christians, is to walk that walk, to walk according to Christ, to be conformed to his image. We want to be conformists. We want to conform to the image of Christ. We want to be like Christ in as much as it is possible and in as much as it is given to us according to the scriptures. We want to be that man. And some people think of us as if we walk according to the flesh, as if we talk according to, I mean, they're mistaken about us. You know? And Paul said, for ye are not in the flesh who walk after the Spirit. You are not in the flesh. People say, well, as long as you're in the flesh, you're still going to sin. That's true. We got to get out of the flesh. And not through death, but by entering in to the Spirit. To the realm of the Spirit of God, to seek the Spirit of God, and to seek that he would take us out of it while we're still in it. We can walk in the flesh, but not war after the flesh, meaning to war after the fleshly manner, or to do things after the fleshly manner. And I'm not just talking about warlike. And here's another thing. You know, sometimes I rebuke people sharply and they're like, oh, you know, how terrible. Look at the words the apostles use. They are so severe. There's nothing wrong with a few severe words. I think in America, we are so sensitive about people's words. And obviously, you don't want to be careful with your words. I'm not trying to just say carte blanche, say whatever you want to say. What I'm saying is that, you know, you give people a few harsh words and they are so upset and they think, you are showing so much hate. You are showing so much impatience. You are showing so much, ungodliness. And they impute all kinds of sin to just saying things in a very sharp way. And I tell you, there's nothing wrong with saying things sharply, because the Word of God is sharp, sharper than any two-edged sword, and dividing asunder, and cutting to the bones and the marrow, and dividing even the soul and the spirit asunder. This Word of God is sharp. And the word of a prophet is a weapon. And he makes war with his weapon. And his words go out, and they're sharp! But that's what they're supposed to do. I'm making war. When I speak, you know, I write some letters to people in which I speak some very harsh things on oraclesofgod.org, right? And I say some things that are pretty harsh, sharp. And some people don't like it. Some people have accused me. You know, how can you say such things? I'm making war. Not with carnal weapons. I'm not going to go out and punch them in the face. Though sometimes I feel like they could use a punch in the face. But I know that wouldn't work. And that's not how we war, according to Christ. But I walk in the flesh, denying the flesh. We do mighty warfares through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Whether they be strongholds of sin, strongholds of false doctrine, strongholds of wickedness, strongholds of whatever manner of ungodliness and worldly lust that need to be pulled down. You know, it's like some of the work I do online. That's what I'm doing. I'm trying to pull down a stronghold. I'm trying to burn down a ministry. You know, I don't talk about my studies, but yeah, that's right. I got a mighty weapon in my mouth and in my pen, same thing. It's the Word of God. I have a mighty weapon. And when I use it, I will cut and I will slice and I will pierce through their hearts. And if not their hearts, the ones who are listening. Because the Word of God goes out and it pierces many hearts. And some, being past feeling, they feel nothing, they think nothing, but it's not for them. I don't fight the enemy on behalf of the enemy, though I pray for my enemies that they might be converted to my side. When they see the victory we have, maybe they would be persuaded to come over to our side and fight with us. Yes, I'm for that. But when I fight the enemy, my main concern are the people standing by, the people who are unarmed. The people who are not fighting me, but whom the enemy is trying to take captive. The people who the enemy are trying to deceive with their lying doctrines and their false Christianity. They want to bring it to people. Oh, you've got to hear this guy, they say. Oh, listen, this is how it is in the Word of God. Lie. And I come forth, no. It is not, right? With the word of truth, speaking the truth against those who speak untruth, sharp, pierce, take them down, take the ministry down. I cast it down in the name of Jesus Christ. We will bring it down. We'll bring it all down and burn it all down. I don't have a problem with that. Amen. I'm ready to revenge. Lord, fulfill my obedience that I can revenge. And this is what it says. You got to have a readiness to revenge disobedience. Now, that does not mean according to the flesh. That's what I mean. See, people mistake. They say, well, gee, oh, this is revenge. You're sinning. No. When he says revenge not yourself, what he means is turn the other cheek. They hit you with the carnal weapons. You don't strike back with carnal weapons. You strike back with spiritual weapons. You know, he says, if your enemy's hungry, feed him, because you'll heap full coals of fire on his head. And he deserves it. And plus, there's hope in it. That's what I like about our warfare, because we do defeat our enemies, but there is also hope that they could hear. If I kill someone with a carnal weapon, there's no hope. All I've done is just, infidel, stick, dead. What's good? What good is that? I look like a beast to those who I'm defending, meaning the bystanders. And to those I fight against, my enemies, I've just shown them how much I hate them. I killed them. But if God wills it, you know, he could send fire against his enemies and devour them. So, in lieu of that, we make war with spiritual weapons. Not carnal weapons, not according to the carnal warfare, but according to the warfare of God. And people, I want to hear about spiritual warfare. I always remember people always wondering, ooh, that sounds exciting, you know. And I tell you, it is exciting. But a lot of people don't have the stomach for it. Because to do spiritual warfare, you got to get out there. It's not just like, oh, I'm going to sit there and pray. I mean, that's part of it, prayer. But prayer is not your sword. It's not even your shield. Prayer is just always. You always pray. You know, I'm talking about Ephesians 6. That's the funny thing is, there's spiritual warfare, right? And every time they portray it in their cheesy movies and books, it's always, we pray, and the angels go and fly, and they go and do the, and they get a telegram from God that says, okay, they prayed, so now you can do this. Blah, blah, blah. What a bunch of nonsense. The weapons of our warfare are the word of God in our hands, the shield of faith in our arm, and the armor, the helmet, and all the pieces. They are all weapons that go on us. Prayer isn't your weapon, though I'm not meaning to dismiss it. I'm just saying they turn that, oh, it's all just prayer. No, you take the word of God and you stick him in the gut with it. The enemy. Now, that does not mean, like I said, you don't use language that you will regret. You have to use wisdom. And I tell you, if you make war without the Spirit, because it is the sword of the Spirit, you will make mistakes and hurt people to your own detriment. Not to God. But let us be wise in when we do things. Right? Make sure, you know, you don't just go out. I mean, not everyone is an enemy. Some people treat the word of God, sword, like everyone around them is an enemy, and they just try to stick everybody with it. I mean, that's ridiculous. And that's wrong. You got to understand enemy from a non-combatant. You don't whip out your sword and stick a non-combatant. You know? There's no collateral damage in this war. We're not trying to hurt people just for the sake of hurting them. Right? Say something mean, say something cruel, say something of the word just to get a reaction. Careful. But we cast down imaginations. And I use a stick 'em and all that. I don't mean that you're just harsh with everything. All I mean is that someone comes to you with some imagination. Oh, did you hear? You know, the Jews are the sons of the devil. You come against that with the word of God. And that's a thick one. That's a thick one. Because the thing is, with a lot of false doctrines and so on and so forth, it's just built up on all the surmisings and stuff. And you go into it, it's a tangled web. You are fighting against, you know, Satan knows you have a sword. So what does he do? He just lays out coil after coil of barbed wire. And you try to tangle with it, you get stuck. You got to be able to cut through all that mess of junk, of all that talk that has more imagination in it than it does scripture. It's based on imagination. Oh, did you know that the devil slept with Eve in the book of Genesis? Really? Oh, yes. And you look in Genesis and you're like, gee, I don't see it. So, oh no, look here. Oh gosh, we're going to get to that in chapter 11. I'm going to save it. Chapter 11, we're going to do that. Oh, the serpent beguiled Eve. Oh, he seduced her. Yeah, he seduced her. How did he seduce her? It says in Genesis, you people, okay, he seduced her. What did it say? Thou shalt not surely die, but when you eat it, your eyes will be open, and you will know both good and evil. He seduced her into eating the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a story in Christianity in the book of Genesis, the Garden of Eden, you know, right? I mean, that's our story. If you want to make up some other imaginary story, you need to start your own religion. I guess I say that, but, you know, that's the thing, is they take this Bible and they slather it with a bunch of imaginations. There's a story being communicated from the writers here. If you want to follow this religion, you need to pay attention to what they say. The Word of God is sharp because it is clear. It is simple. It is sincere. It is not, oh, well, you know, well, yes and no. And, oh, we've got to read a little into this. Come with me a little deeper into darkness. That's where they lead you deep into darkness, to dark doctrines, and doctrines of devils, and the doctrines of Satan. And what are those things? Those doctrines exalt themselves against the knowledge of God. I'm going to use a more easy example. I picked on something, for some reason I have my ex-teacher on my mind, and his disciples, because I've been answering a lot of email from them and working on that. But I'm going to use an easier example here. It says in the book of 1 John that here it says, whoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Now that is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God says that if we abide in him, in Christ, we will not sin. And if we sin, we haven't seen him, we haven't known him. And when we sin, that's proof. You don't know God, you haven't seen him. Alright? That is a clear word of God. And you read the next verse, every verse after that just confirms that fact. Every verse before it confirms that fact. You know, he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, and the devil sinneth. You know, so this is very clear word here. This is very clear. The word of God is sharp. There is a sharp distinction. Oh, yes, there's a sharp distinction between the children of God and the children of the devil. The children of God depart from iniquity. The children of the devil do iniquity. There is a sharp word. But there are some high things, some high doctrines that exalt themselves against this knowledge. The knowledge, that is the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God teaches me, he that does righteousness is righteous. What is the high thing that exalts itself? Well, there's the doctrine of the imputation. It exalts itself against the knowledge of God by saying, well, righteousness isn't imparted. It is only imputed. Therefore, you will always be a sinner and a saint simultaneously. But can bitter and sweet water flow from the same fountain? There's so many things that rush to my mind against that. What about denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we could walk holy, justly, and godly in this present world? What about perfecting holiness in the fear of God? What about all these other scriptures that say, hey, be partakers of this promise. Be a partaker of the divine nature. Add your faith, virtue to your virtue, kindness to your kindness, knowledge to your knowledge, brotherly, repeated kindness, you know, righteousness, godliness, holiness. Add all these things that are absolute. Righteousness is righteousness. Righteousness is the absence of iniquity. There's no iniquity in righteousness. How can you be a sinner and a saint and be righteous? Well, God just looks at you that way. Does he? Well, not according to John, according to you, maybe. Now, there is an imputation. God imputes righteousness to us before we actually perform the work. That means he does look at us as though we are not a sinner, even though we are still a sinner. right? Because he imputes righteousness to us before we even finish the works. But he also gives us the gift of righteousness. And by believing in his promises, which promise us that we can have righteousness in the flesh, in this present world, by believing those promises and following after them, you will see yourself improve. And you will see iniquity departing. And you will come closer to Jesus Christ. And you will begin to know Jesus Christ. And you will begin to see Jesus Christ. But don't tell me that a man who sins and a man who is bathed in iniquity and who only has righteousness imputed has seen Christ. Don't tell me that he is, what did it say? You know, abiding in him. Don't tell me you're abiding in Christ. I'm in Jesus. Well, in him is no sin. That is knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Because the knowledge of God teaches me one thing. But this knowledge comes up and says, no, 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 that can't be. Right? Here's another one. Predestination. Romans chapter 9. Right? The knowledge of God says, very simply, I'll choose one verse. This is the simplest verse. Very simple. He says, for the children having not yet been born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God might stand according to election, not of works, but of him that calls. People say, well, I have a knowledge that says that, you know, this was speaking of Esau and Jacob, that they were in their mother's belly and they hadn't done any good or evil, any. And so that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, that means not according to what we do, but according to God that calls us. I mean, according to his will, according to his mercy, as it goes on to say in Romans 9. Right? The election of God is according to God's will and God's mercy, not according to our works. But there's a knowledge that comes from false teachers, you know, like Dr. Arnold Murray, or other people who preach the same things, or of people who believe, who deny the doctrine of predestination, which can't be denied because it's in the Bible. I mean, you can look up the word predestination in a concordance and you'll find it's in the Bible. Unless you're reading a modern translation that doesn't have it. But the Greek word for predestination is there. Predetermination. We have been predetermined. Right? It's there. So, what is the knowledge that comes against that? Maybe you already have it running through your mind. Maybe this is something that comes up for you. You know, Romans 9 gives us certain knowledge. It gives us the knowledge of God concerning such things. You know, you say you know him. Well, then this is his knowledge that he teaches. You know? He is the potter. He has power over the clay to make one lump to honor and one lump to dishonor. But there's knowledge that comes and says, no, that's not fair. God is justified in all he does. God is the, and it comes with good words. God is good. He wouldn't do that. You know, again, now they've set themselves up as the judges of God. And they're the judges of his knowledge. They judge that his knowledge is not good. They judge that his ways are not just. Is your eye evil because I am good? That's what Jesus said. When he gave the parable of the workers in the field, where the workers started off in the beginning of the day, and then at the middle of the day, more workers came, and then towards dinner time, some more workers came, and then in the final hour, more workers came, and the original workers had agreed to work for a penny, and when the master of the house came to the end of the day, he paid them what he thought was right, and he paid them all a penny. From the guys who worked all day to the guys who worked 1 hour. And the guys who worked all day obviously were like, hey, that's not fair. We worked in the heat of the day. And he said, didn't you agree with me to work for a penny for the whole day? Is it not lawful for me to do with what is mine as I will? Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with what is my own? Is your eye evil because I am good? They look at God with an evil eye. Because he's good. You know why? Because you know what's fair? Fair would be as if God would just kill every human being on the earth and destroy us all. That would be fair. That would be what we have coming. That's fair. But God is good. If God took 10 people out of the whole human experience, the whole human race, and gave them eternal life, would that be fair? No, that would be good. That would be more than fair. They deserved to die. Now we die and we say, hey, wait, why didn't God let us live forever? We were dealt with fairly. Do we come into this life expecting anything from God? And when we go from this life, should we expect anything from God? Naked came we into the world, and naked we go out. And our lives are not even our own to possess. What do we have to say? What do we have to say? Well, you know, and they say, well, if no one can resist his will, why does he yet find fault? That's right in Romans 9, that exact question. It says, nay, but O man, who are you that reply against God? What does God owe you? He could have just... What if God made nobody? Would that make God bad? If he never made the world, would God be evil? If this world never existed, would God be evil? If I never existed, would God be evil? Because it's certain God didn't make every person he could make. How do I know that? Because someone's going to be born tomorrow that has never been before. You know, there's knowledge that comes... You know, like... When I was talking about Esau and Jacob, you know, they hadn't done any evil in their womb. You know, the knowledge of Dr. Murray comes. Oh, yes. Oh, in the world that was, the reason God hated Esau is because in the world that was, Esau didn't live up to expectations. They never specifically say. He always says, because of what he did in the world that was. What he did in... And you, those of you who aren't familiar with those doctrines are like, what? But really, they'll say, in the world before this world, this is knowledge that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. In the world that was before this world, we all lived, and we were in spiritual bodies. We were like we were basically the angels, and we lived on the earth, and we were with God, and there was a big rebellion with Satan, and there was a big war, and some people stood against Satan, and some people stood with Satan. And Jacob, obviously, God chose him because he stood against Satan. And Esau, God hated him, obviously, because he stood with Satan. And he wouldn't say it exactly like that. But that's the gist of it. And that exalts itself against God's knowledge, because God's knowledge says, not because of any works what they have done. They were in the womb, neither having done any good or any evil. They had not done anything because they hadn't lived, they hadn't existed. That is not first which is spiritual, but that which is carnal. And afterward, that which is spiritual. 1 Corinthians 15. The body that is carnal, that is natural, is first. There is nothing before it. You begin in your mother's womb, but all these things, they are knowledges that come against the truth. The truth is, when you were born, that was your start. Your conceived, whatever. Whenever you remember back to, there's nothing much before it. I remember before I was born, there was nothing. Nothing at all. I remember being young and having so few memories and so few, like, perception and looking back into that blackness and sort of realizing that there was just this blank space. You didn't come from somewhere else. In my mother's womb, he sewed me together. In my mother's womb, he knit me and made me. That's where I come from. Where do you come from? I don't come from God. There's only one that came from God. Only no man hath ascended into heaven except he, Jesus Christ, that came down from heaven. He's the only one. I don't come from heaven. I come from the earth. I'm earthly. He is the Lord from heaven. We want to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. You know what I mean? Is when we look at this word, we want to let this word take us captive. So many times I see people, they interpret the scriptures in a way in which they are teaching the scripture what the scripture means, what it ought to mean, based on their fables and their philosophies and the doctrines they've adopted, which are not according to the scripture and according to the truth. They've adopted ideas that are outside the realm of the truth, and they impose them on the scriptures. And it is a mess. They need big time help. I don't know if it's coming. But as far as making war against them, I have no compunction. I think that's the right word. I'm not afraid. I mean, afraid in the sense that I'm not afraid that I'm going to do something wrong by telling them they're wrong. And telling them exactly what this is. Imaginary doctrines. Imaginary deeds. When I try to, as much as it is in me, and you notice I teach about some very simple things, and I'm always going over the same stuff, or I'm just, anytime I stray away from my core teaching is just basic, which is basic. What is my core teaching? You should know. Righteousness, godliness, and putting away the filthiness of the flesh. I mean, it's all wrapped up together in one. That is the gospel to me. Faith in Christ is about believing in God's promises for the fulfillment of all that. Right? And everything that's related to that are the things that I obsess over. Everything related to the gospel is where I'm constantly in, my mind is rushing there. The gospel. What about the, how does this relate to the gospel? What is the truth, you know, the gospel, and et cetera, right? Like when Paul talks about money, I'll talk about money with Paul. And when, if it's prophecy, I'll talk about whatever it says there about prophecy. But the things that I really get animated about are the things that are going to help me inherit eternal life. That are going to help me be sure of my election. I want to be sure. People say, you want to be sure you're going to go to heaven? Well, just repeat after me. Uh-uh, not good. That's not what Peter said. Peter said, you want to be sure you're going to go to heaven, quote unquote, and I don't even believe in that. You want to be sure you're going to be, you want to make your election sure, meaning you want to be saved? He says, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see far off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. What things? What's he talking about? What things do I have to do? What things do I have to be in me so that I can be sure that I will never fall? Because I'll tell you what, God's salvation, he is sure. It's absolute to him. When he his election, he doesn't go back. He knows it is absolute. You are saved. That's how God looks at salvation. Me, I look at salvation with trepidation and doubt. Because I have doubt about myself. Because I see things in my members that I know. I look at John, whoa, he that commits sin is of the devil. If I see myself sin at any point, I think, oh God, am I of the devil? And you ought to think that. I fear lest the promise being left that I should fail to enter in. I fear lest I have preached this gospel to others. I myself should be a castaway. That's what Paul said. I keep my body under. Therefore, I keep my body under and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. 1 Corinthians 9, the last verse. So what are these things? What are these things? I repeat them all the time. I'm always saying them over and over. He says, what things? Faith, right? If faith is in you, most people know that one, right? Faith, number one, because without faith, you're nowhere. You can't do anything without faith. Faith is absolutely a requirement. It is the only thing you really need right off the bat. Because you look at the thief on the cross, he was saved by faith alone. And he had there was one work, though. He was conformed to the image of Christ in his crucifixion. And you say, well, he didn't do it. Well, it's not that we do the works, that God does the works in us. He causes us to perform the works. But, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity, which is love. If these things be in you and abound, etc., etc. You want to be sure of your election? You want to be sure of your salvation? You will be sure of those things when you see those things abounding in you. When you see faith and knowledge abounding in you. When you see virtue abounding in you. Not like, you know, virtue is, you know, is to have valor, to do righteousness. To do what is right in God's eyes. Temperance and self-control, all the good things, the fruits of the Spirit, everything that Paul or any of the other apostles, Peter, when they speak about these good things that ought to be in us in Christ, those are the things that we need to be abounding in. Those are the things that we want to see happening to us. That is what makes us sure we are saved. Excuse me. But I can't be sure based on Well, I repeated after the minister. He said, repeat after me and I would be sure of going to heaven. So I repeated after him. Am I going to heaven? And I love verse 6, and you know it. Having a readiness to revenge all disobedience. When your obedience is fulfilled. We don't want to be, well, there's hypocrites. You know, teaching that others should not do things that ourselves cannot do. You know, I feel like I've been obedient in doctrine, and yeah, so I'm out there trying to revenge against those who are disobedient in their doctrine. And I feel like the Lord has prospered me in that. You know, we are coming with sword in hand to tear down, to cast down, to burn down. Because what did Jesus say? I'm coming to basically set the world on fire. And what will I do if I come and I find it already kindled? I want to kindle it. Let's kindle it. Let's burn it down. Do you look on things after the outward appearance? You know, you look at a guy and say, wow, he looks impressive. Just a question. If any man trusts to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again. Meaning, you know, hey, think again. Am I of Christ? Am I of Christ? Well, as you are of Christ, so am I. I talk about this a lot. Everyone believes they're of Christ. Especially in these days, Paul lived in a more uniform time. There was already men creeping in with false doctrine. Now the men who want to creep in, yeah, there's still false doctrine creeping in, but it is so pervasive and so, who can tell the difference anymore? And I think even those people who have less false doctrine, they still don't even really know what they ought to know. And I can tell because the characteristic of the truth, according to this word, is not the characteristic of what people talk about in their churches. I hear a lot of stuff about, you're going to always sin, I'm going to always sin, and it's such a defeatist thing. This is not, you know, we all run the race, but only one is crowned. Therefore run, that ye may obtain. We want to obtain the crown. I'm not running against my Christian brothers. That's not what he's saying. Is you want to win. I want to be victorious. This isn't the Special Olympics. We don't all walk away with gold medals for just being there. Many run the race, but one is victorious. So we run to obtain. I run to obtain righteousness. I run to obtain godliness. I run to obtain knowledge and virtue and kindness. I want to obtain all the things that God... I said, God, make me kind. Put kindness in my heart and tenderness towards even my enemies. You think I trust... Oh, I belong to Jesus. I am one of God's elect. Yeah, think again. As you are Christ, so am I. And Paul is saying of himself. Paul, well, what about when you speak against false doctrines? It's like, well, I don't apply it to them. I don't think Paul meant so. He's about to enter into a chapter where he says, hey, these are false ministers disguising themselves as the ministers of righteousness. So I know he doesn't mean, oh, just never judge anybody. Never. No, no, no. We, the apostles of Christ, Paul and those who were with him, we are Christ. You're Christ. You belong to Christ. You're God's elect. Well, we are too. We really are. You? I don't know. I don't even know you. Look at me. Look at my works. I really am. Is what he's saying. I really am. You? Well, so you say. How can you be sure? Well, we read about that, 2 Peter. You want to make your calling and election? Sure, then do the works Paul did. Verse 8, though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given us for edification, and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed, that I may not seem as if I would terrify you by letters. For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such an one think this, that such as we are in word by letters, when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. For we dare not make ourselves of the number, or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, they measuring themselves by themselves, and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. But we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you. For we stretch not ourselves beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. For we are come as far as to you also in the preaching of the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things without our measure, that is, of other men's labors, but having hope, when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged by you, according to our rule abundantly, to preach the gospels in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made to our hand. But he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. You know, what he's saying is, I could talk about our authority. I mean, Jesus Christ came out of this nowhere and talked to Paul. I mean, he appeared to him, and Paul had all kinds of stuff going on, and he knew of it within himself, because of what Christ himself had done with him. He knew, I have authority. And I know some people say, well, why should I believe? Well, that's a good question. You know, the compelling reasons are not to be found in, you know, his account, or this is legally this or that. To me, I accept his account because I am a member of this faith. And within it, you know, I find the truth of life. How to obtain eternal life. And to obtain things even in this world. Things of the Spirit. There are compelling reasons for me to believe this, because of the things that have happened to me as well. So for me, it is this. I preach the gospel. When you hear it, If it rings in your ears as something you want to believe or ought to believe, well, then come and learn. If you're just skeptical, God isn't calling you. You know, maybe your skepticism will turn into curiosity, and that could be the call of God. I don't know. But, you know, I don't seek to prove the things that happened to Paul to people who aren't really interested in Christ. You know what I mean? What I mean is, to people within Christianity, it's significant. Paul had authority from God. So, to those who don't accept those events and think he was making it up or whatever, I mean, you're inside of some other sort of category of person. You're not thinking like a believer. I think like a believer. So I believe Paul. He had authority. Though as if he should boast of his authority, the Lord gave him authority to edify the churches, not to destroy them, not to bring them down, you know? He's saying, I could boast about my authority, and I wouldn't be ashamed. I should not be ashamed boasting of my authority, because he knew his authority was true. It was given to him. He could say, God gave me the authority to do this. God gave me this work to do, and I will do it. I have authority to lay down doctrine. I have authority to speak the truth. I have the authority to tell you who is and who is not a servant of God. He could do all those things. And he might do this, why? That he may not seem as if he would terrify them by letters. He didn't want to, hey, I could come to you and boast in person and be come down and thunderbolts out of the sky, so to speak. I mean, figuratively speaking. You know, I don't want to seem like I just want to terrify you from afar. You know, why? Because some people, that's what they say. Oh, yeah, Paul, he writes a lot of letters. And there's another letter from Paul. His letters are weighty and powerful. Powerful meaning in the sense of forcible. And that's not like that's an unusual word for power in the New Testament. Usually it's like dunamis or exousias, which are different. I'm not going to go into that, to those definitions, but this is not one of the usual words. It means like forcibleness, right? As a quality as opposed to some inner power. But he writes letters that are forcible and weighty. But his bodily presence, his physical, you know, he comes in, I thought he might be taller. Oh, his voice, his speech is contemptible. Oh, his voice.
I want my man of God to have a booming voice and to roll his R's and to be a eloquent orator.
And Paul came in and he was more like, nothing special. Speech contemptible means literally to be utterly nothing. So it could be a figure of speech. Sometimes you say, oh, it's nothing, when it's not nothing. It's really just something not important. And his voice, some people say, oh, he had a squeaky voice, whatever. No, but what I think it really means is just that he was just like everybody else. His voice was nothing special, everyone, I would like to talk to you, and da-da-da-da-da-da, and, Apostle Paul, blah-blah-blah. Maybe nothing. He was not some imposing presence with a voice like thunder, and all that. He was just unremarkable. And to some, that would be, I thought the servants of God would be more impressive. I thought they'd be 6'2", dark piercing eyes, a fierce countenance, a deep voice, or able at least to, or maybe, or just express, maybe more expressive. Maybe he was kind of a bland speaker. I don't know. I doubt he was entirely bland. I think that it was just that it was not, there would be, Paul was not the greatest speaker in the world. He was not the handsomest, tallest man in the world. And I guess when you're thinking, this is the emissary of God, the apostle of the Lord, who is the Son of God. And then just this sort of, average-sized, average-voiced, middle-aged guy walks in and you think, this is the best God could do? Down at the Temple of Diana, they've got a preacher there who speaks, you don't even need to listen to the words he's saying. Just the sound of his voice is like, ooh. They say of Paul, so they said of Paul, no big deal. He's got some forcible letters, but, when we see him, it's just like, he's not a very big presence in the person. And he says, anyone who says that, let such one think this. Such as we are in word by letters when we are absent, such will we be also indeed when we are present. You think that's how we were in letter while we were absent? Well, I'm coming. And when I come, I'm going to be the same in person as you're used to hearing me only in letters. That's what he's saying. That I'm not going to be Mr. Nice Guy when I come. Is that what you're stumbling over? Fine. I'm not going to be that way when I come. I am going to be just like I am in my letters. I think what he's saying is, it is not because I can't be. Because he came meekly. You know, like, if I was to come talk to, you know, and I feel like sometimes I'm the same way. You hear me even just on this Bible study, right? Oh, he's loud and he's talking, but it's like, if you were to meet me in person, I'm not going to start yelling at you. I may not even get excited. I'll just talk about things that are important to me, but I may not go, the gospel, or whatever. You know, getting all excited. And that's because sometimes I think that Paul, you know, he would come and he would not necessarily, he would want to not be intimidating. Be purposefully accessible to people. Not just this intimidating, oh, you can't approach him because he's so great kind of guy. So he downplayed everything about himself. I have no doubt, you know, by the Spirit of God, a man can speak in a manly, you know, I don't, the people who want to make a big deal about his voice being contemptible, what I think is that he did not come to terrify them. But what he's saying is, I am fully capable of coming to you like that. You want me to come with a voice that booms? I'll come. You want me to come and stand on a pulpit and tower over all of you? You'll see my physical appearance. You know, a man, and you know, you can see with an actor, a man that could be playing the meekest, quietest, gentlest person in one movie, and the next movie, they can be fierce. And that's the point. It's like, it's not that Paul was acting, so to speak, but he was restraining himself in their presence to be meek and to be accessible and not to be, he didn't come to them like an enemy. You know, put an enemy of the gospel next to Paul and watch him go. He always says that, you know, and I think that that's true. I don't think he's just talking. It's like, if he can come just like he writes to those who say, who look after the outward appearance. They want someone, they want him to appear rough and intimidating. I can be rough and intimidating if that's what you really want. For we dare not make ourselves of the number. There's a certain number at Corinth. Paul has in mind. There's people over there, troublemakers. And he's going to call them the ministers of Satan. Right? And there's plenty of ministers of Satan running around today. They compare ourselves. Well, let's not compare ourselves with some that commend themselves. We commend ourselves. We are the servants of God. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Oh, how true it is. This has never been more true. I'll tell you what. You know, I went to Lutheran University and the Lutherans compared me to the other Lutherans and they commended me among the Lutherans and they gave me my ordination. You know, the Lutherans ordained the Lutherans in the Lutherans' doctrines, and they all think the same. I don't know if they think the same, but they all teach the same things, right? They're all the same, but it's, is it all right? No, it's not all right. You know, Luther was a man heavily influenced by Catholicism, and coming out of that, he saw a few verses. By faith, you know, but he neglected James, and not just James, many things in the writing of Paul. Yes, faith is what saves you, of course, and what imputes righteousness to you. But the thing that I think Luther failed to understand was that you have to continue in faith. Faith is not a one-time shot. You go from faith to faith, and increasing faith brings increasing righteousness, and increasing righteousness brings increasing virtue, temperance, all those things. You want to make your salvation sure, look to yourself to see those works happening in you, the works of God. For it is him that worketh in us both to will and do his good pleasure. From faith to everything. Even faith itself is a gift from God. You can't just like make it up yourself. Though from the human perspective, that's exactly how everything works. It feels like we do the works, right? That's how God... It's like when you're helping a little child to walk. At first, you know, the parent is doing almost everything. They're holding him up, and his little legs are moving along. Oh, I'm walking, you know. Eventually the child grows up. But I tell you, in the earth, we aren't even born yet. We aren't even born. Because the birth of the sons of God comes at the resurrection. We are just gestating. We are in utero. We will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God hath distributed to us, a measure to reach even to you. I mean, the measure of what? Of our authority. We're given a certain measure of authority. You know, but they, and their universities and so on and so forth, they commend themselves in their own doctrines and in their own way. You know, well, are you an ordained minister? You know, they're commending themselves, they're comparing themselves to each other and commending themselves to themselves. That's not legitimate. That's not wise. It's not wise to have these guys all commending each other to themselves, comparing themselves among themselves. And not just in seminaries and so on and so forth, and in the ordination of clergy. It goes also in, you know, in sectarian little groups. Like the group I originally came in through. They all compare each other to each other. Not wise, comparing themselves instead to the Scripture. And comparing each other to the Scripture. Comparing to the Word of God, to the Word of the Apostles. That's what you should compare them to. But we will not boast of things outside of the measure of our authority. You know, they measured what they had. They all measured themselves among themselves. And, you know. You know, we don't go beyond our measure, as though we reach not unto you. Meaning, it's not that we don't have authority over you. We're not stretching beyond. You know, like if I were to, basically, if he was to, you know, God didn't give him authority over the Corinthians. And he was stretching to take authority over them. No, no, no. I'm not going beyond my measure in order to reach to you. We are come as far as to you also in preaching the gospel of Christ. We are right there. Not boasting of things without our measure that is of other men's labor. I mean, there are things, you know, other men do stuff outside of our authority, and we don't extend ourselves to that. But having hope when your faith is increased, you know, that's like, and that's really what the enemies of the gospel are doing in Corinth and in other churches. Paul had authority over them, but there were others coming who were trying to take authority undercut and sort of take authority over those churches in opposition to Paul, and to and leading astray in that. You know, boasting in other men's labors, in other words, in Paul's labors. He's talking, I think, possibly of himself, meaning that others had come and were taking his labor and stretching their authority into some place where he had authority, beyond their measure. But having hope that when your faith is increased, that we shall be enlarged, if by you, according to our own rule, to our rule abundantly. Rule is the same as measure, like a ruler, you know. You know, what somebody's saying is very simply, you know, when your faith is increased, this is within our jurisdiction. And as you are enlarged, we are enlarged. You're part of us. And for what purpose? To preach the gospel in the regions beyond you, and not to boast in another man's line of things made ready to our hand. I mean, someone else, you know, line of things is the same thing as rule or measure. Not boasting in another man's measure, what has been given to someone else. I mean, you know, like someone else had planted other churches, right? And God, you know, Paul had said at another point, you know, if one plants, the other waters, but God gives the increase. But we're talking about almost, where someone else had completely done a work that Paul had not been given authority over. for him to come in and then start, you know, boasting in something someone else, you know, and sort of being like, look what I've done here, you know, but it's really something else that someone already made, you know, made ready to our hands, you know, ready made. It's like, you know, someone handing me some trinket they had put together and I say, well, look what I made. It's dishonest. But he that glory, let him glory in the Lord. Let him glory in the Lord. And he means also in, you know, the boasting is in, it's the same thing, the boast. He says the word glory here is boasteth. Same word he's been saying, boast. I boast in you. But what he's saying is in what God has given you to glory in. I mean, it's in the work of God. I glory. I glory myself. You know, people say, well, Paul, you know, these days it seems like you're not supposed to glory in anything. I glory in the works I've done. Not because I've done them, but because God has given me to do them. I boast. God has given me to do these Bible studies. It's wonderful. Not because I don't know if it's wonderful to you, but it's wonderful for me. I enjoy doing them. I enjoy doing them. If no one listened to them, I have said, that wouldn't take away from my enjoyment of them. But I enjoy other things. You know, I enjoy doing music videos. I enjoy writing music. I enjoy writing. And I do the Bible studies. I also enjoy that. And I boast in all those things. God has given me many great works to do. I boast in the gifts that He's given me to do. You know, someone didn't hand music over to me to, you know, somebody else's works. God gave me this to do. I make my boast in it. Not look at all I have done. But I feel very built up in the Lord. In that He has given me to do. And there's nothing wrong with that. God wants us to be assured of our salvation. He does. That's why He gave us these promises that we should have faith in them. That we could do the works. And that He would be faithful to work in us. But without faith. And you got to have faith in the right. You can't just have faith. Faith, believe in yourself. Nonsense. You've got to have faith in God, but the right God. You've got to have faith in the promises of God, but the right promises of God. The promises of God which are true. Have faith in those promises. There's no promise that says if you just believe, you're going to go to heaven. For one, I don't want to go to heaven. I just want to live forever. Meaning, what I mean is, like, it's not about going to heaven. I want to obtain the right. I don't hear a lot of language in the New Testament about going to heaven. It's about the kingdom of heaven Jesus talks about. But He always talks about it coming to earth. And it is coming to earth. But the kingdom of heaven is really about the resurrection from the dead and eternal life. That's what we want. I don't want to just go to heaven. As if that was like a destination. I just want to get there. I want to be worthy of God's gifts. I want Him to make me that way. Verse 18. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but he whom the Lord commendeth. That's why you glory in that which God, when God commends you. You know, my gifts and calling are not of men. My ordination and commendation, no man commends me. No man gave me any commission at all. God gave it to me. I'm not ordained of men. I'm ordained of God. I am commended of God. And what are my commendations? Is the works that He gave me to do. That is what commends me. This is the Word of God. When I speak the Word of God, if you think it's not the Word of God, then you show me. God commends this ministry. God commends it, not men. I don't commend it. He commends it.